book of Psalms, and we will read the psalm upon which hymn number 109 is based, and that is Psalm 95. And we'll see why I've chosen that hymn, this psalm, in a minute when we read Hebrews 3 as well. Psalm 95. We know this psalm very well. This psalm was regularly sung at the beginning of worship in the synagogue, week by week, as God's people in the ancient times met in the synagogue for worship. They began with Psalm 95. It's an appropriate psalm, but it's this psalm that's picked up by the writer in Hebrews. So come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And now Hebrews chapter 3. And let me begin reading at verse 5. Hebrews 3, 5 to 19. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works of 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And you can see very clearly that the author here of Hebrews has cited that passage from Psalm 95, the end part of that passage from Psalm 95, and in fact he'll cite it, he cites it twice here, the long passage to begin, and then he cites it again in verse 15, and then in chapter 4, he cites it again in verse 5, and again in verse 7. And Hebrews, as I mentioned right at the beginning of this study of Hebrews, Hebrews is a sermon. And what's so great about the fact that it is a sermon is we hear what first century preaching was like. And if you want to see that it's a sermon, two things. One, I encourage you to read it through from beginning to end in one sitting. It'll take you about 45 minutes. And then if you go over to the end, chapter 13, Hebrews 13:22. How does the writer of Hebrews describe all that he has written? What he says it is, brothers, I appeal to you, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Interesting. Briefly. But the phrase word of exhortation is a word that's used in the first century. There's a couple of passages in the book of Acts we won't turn to, but it's used in the first century for a sermon. And this is a sermon that was preached, written down, and then sent. And what's great about this sermon is that we learn what is first century preaching like. And we learned, number one, chapter one details this. It is Christ-centered. First century preaching was Christ-centered. If this is a model, and I propose it is a model. Secondly, it's rooted in Scripture. And we'll see again and again and again what the author is doing is he's going back to Old Testament and expositing the Old Testament. He's opening the Old Testament. But thirdly, and there's a number of other things we'll touch on as we go along in looking at Hebrews, but thirdly, he applies the text. There is a school of thought among certain Reformed preachers who believe that what we need to do is proclaim the good news, but we don't apply the text. The Spirit applies the text. And I can't think of anything more foolish in one sense and running against the grain of Scripture, because these early preachers, they don't simply preach the text, but then they apply it. This is how it applies to you. This is what you should do. And so this author will cite Psalm 95, a portion of it, and then he tells them, verses 12 and following, this is what this text means for you. And drawing from the wisdom of the past to apply it for the present. Now verses 1 to 6 are a very important part of the whole letter. And it's one of the most significant passages. If you can talk about more significant, less significant passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 1 to 6 is one of the most significant passages, because Israel and Jewish people regarded first century Judaism, Moses was the pinnacle of holiness. He was the model. He was the man of God. He was the man through whom God gave Israel her existence, really. Israel as Israel was marked by the law. And Moses is the man through whom the law came. And so for the writer then to say, look, the truth of the matter is, Moses was a faithful steward and servant in the house of the living God. But Jesus is superior to Moses. Why? He is the son. He's the one who built the house. Now in verse 6 he ends, he's been talking about houses, and we looked at that last week, and I propose that when he said there in verses 3 and 4 that he does not have a spiritual meaning in mind or a metaphorical meaning in mind, he's got a literal house, building houses in mind. And I'm aware, and Allison may be aware afterwards, that her quote-unquote inspired notes indicate that this might be the tabernacle that the author is thinking of. I don't think so. I think he's just simply talking about general truths, that the architect gets more glory than the house. He's the one who designed the house. And anyway, he does use a metaphorical use of the word house when he comes into verse 6, because now he's talking about the household of God. And there's a shift back and forth. The household of God is one in which our Lord Jesus served faithfully as a son. And we are that house if we hold fast our boldness and our boasting in the hope. And those little ifs, and I'm not going to deal with this in great length here, but it's starting, the writer now starts to say things that prove to be some of the most difficult texts for those of us who embrace Reformed theology have to deal with. Because central to Reformed theology is that when God has done a saving work in the heart of an individual, God brought that person to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ died for that individual, God will keep them. They cannot fall away. So then, these passages are a challenge to us. And I'm not going to deal directly with that. I'm going to wait till we get to the real toughy one, which is in Hebrews 6, and then the more tougher, as tougher one in Hebrews 10. But he's starting to sound a note. And it's critical that we understand what he's saying. And it's wrong to sit back and think, oh, well, I'm in. You know, the Lord has saved me, and I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. And this is all hypothetical. I don't think the author of this is reasoning from that point. He has fears, genuine fears, for the congregation to which he is writing. He is confident that God will keep them, but nonetheless there are genuine fears that sitting in their midst are those who've heard the word and have not responded with faith. And thus he's going to apply now Psalm 95. The link between verses 7 and 19 is the little word therefore. The link goes back, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And in other words, if indeed we, what shows us that we are God's household, we maintain our hope to the end. Therefore. And now he cites this Old Testament passage which we read. And the passage goes back, obviously it refers to the incident in Numbers. And actually there's a number of incidents it refers to probably, but I'd like you to read with me the passage about the spies. And it's Numbers 13. Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. I'm going to skip over 13 very quickly, but I'm going to read 14. Numbers 13 and 14. You know this text very well. I assume you do. This is where Israel has been brought out of the land of Egypt. And God has met them at Mount Sinai. And they have seen remarkable things. The plagues and the wonders, the signs and wonders that Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12 says that God did through the hand of Moses. And so they then come and they're on the southern end of the promised land. And God is encouraging them, obviously, you need to go in now and take the land. And so what Israel decides to do, they send 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they go in, and they come back. And actually, let me pick up at chapter 13, 29. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Anak was a giant of a man. Numbers 13, forgive me, I thought I mentioned that. Numbers 13:28. Yeah, I was going to start reading 14, but I think I said I'd go back to 13. Numbers 13:28. And it's just now 29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Interesting land. And all the height that we saw in it are of, all the people we saw in it are of great height. And given ancient diets, etc., I would have been of more than average height back then. So you can imagine when they saw these very tall people, how they towered over them. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become like prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. Now that's the background of the text. And it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews, and I think this is most likely the case, as he is writing this and preparing this descent, he has 2 Old Testament books open at this point. He's got the book of Psalms, Psalm 95, and he's got Numbers. And in fact, already in Numbers, in Hebrews 3, verse 5, he has quoted Numbers 12:7, if you remember from last week. Moses is faithful in all my house. The Lord, that's what the Lord said of Moses in Numbers 12:7. He now goes on 2 chapters, to Numbers 13 and 14, and he gets the story that we have just read, which lies behind Psalm 95. And the story is an obvious, the one in which God, as we read, God urges Israel to go up into the land. The Lord is with them. The Lord is their strength. They've seen the signs and wonders, but Israel, by and large, except for Caleb and Joshua, of the men over 20, it's interesting the age of 20 is chosen, but I'll leave that to the side. Of the men over 20, they're all marked by unbelief. And the unbelief is not so much a lack of trust in the Lord, it is a steadfast refusal to obey the Lord's command. That's what unbelief is. The Lord has spoken, and he's not just spoken once, if back in that passage, if you go back there again in Numbers, it's not just once that this has happened. Notice in Numbers 14:22, we read there, none of the men have seen my glory and my signs I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times. It's not the case that, this is one failure of obedience. This is a hardened attitude towards the Word of God that these men of that generation, that whole generation have. They have not obeyed my voice. That's what unbelief is. The Lord has spoken, who will not obey? This is the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and did those mighty signs and wonders. and has rescued an entire nation and brought them out. He parted the Red Sea. You think, if you saw the parting of the Red Sea, man, the Lord, He is God. And the unbelief that marked that generation, it's so difficult to think of it. But we see it in our own Lord's ministry. The Pharisees, seeing, for instance, Lazarus raised from the dead, their immediate reaction is, we've got to deal with this man. If wind of this gets around, everybody will be going after him. We're going to lose the entire show. We're going to lose the entirety of the nation. Rather than, he raised a man from the dead. What kind of man is this who has that power? No. So it is here. And notice now how the writer applies all this. Take care. It's a very strong word in the original. Watch out. Look among yourselves, lest there be in you, not simply that generation, he's not simply talking about that generation, it's a nice history lesson, but that generation, all of that was written for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10, 5-6. Paul goes back to the same passage and says, after he cites it, that was written for our instruction. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you. He calls them brothers. He doesn't call them friends. But he calls them by the name of those whom the Lord has owned. But nonetheless, this warning, take care, lest there be sitting among you in that congregation to which this letter was read, an evil heart of unbelief. And as we'll see, this is the sin of sins. It's so easy for us to fall into a moralistic way of thinking about sin. Oh, the worst type of sins that we see in our culture are sins of violence and sins of sexuality. But there is a sin that transcends them all, which is the refusal to obey the voice of the living God. And what's horrifying is that men and women who can sit in a congregation and hear the word can be guilty of that sin while leading externally outward upright moral lives. Beware lest there be among you a evil heart of unbelief. What will that evil heart of unbelief do? What kind of impact will it have on you? Verse 12. Turn your back on God. And the word there is fall away. And we have a word in English called apostasy. And the verb, the word here that to fall away is the word apostenai, and it's the word apostasy. And apostasy is a reality. And what apostasy is hearing the word of God, seeing the power of God, and hardening yourself against it and refusing to believe the word. That's what this author is dealing with. The sin of sins. It's a far worse sin, and sins are ranked. Some sins are worse than other sins. This is the most heinous of all sins, to hear the voice of the living God and not to obey it. The voice of the living God in that day, the day of Moses and Aaron, was what? What was the command of God to do? So it was to obey what they had been told, and particularly, go into the land. The word that has come to that generation was that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And you are to believe in Him. And we'll see, as he goes on, that's what entering in, when we enter into Christ, we are obeying the Lord. He's not thinking about other types of sins. He'll talk about the way sin is a hardening effect, a deceitful effect. But that's what he's talking about. Because as he goes on in chapter 4, he's talking about entering into rest. And we enter into Sabbath rest when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you evil heart of unbelief leading you to fall away from the living God. If you harden your heart, notice how the author is analyzing sin and unbelief. If you continue to disbelieve in the presence of the command of the Lord and the power of God, where will it lead you? It'll harden your heart so that you eventually you fall away. Faith is a gift of God, but God doesn't believe for us. We have to believe. But faith is a gift of God. Faith is that work of God in us by which He draws us to believe in Him. But that doesn't relinquish our responsibility. The Bible doesn't talk about free will. We have responsibility to respond to the gospel. And I believe that when God purposes to save an individual, He will draw him with irresistible grace. But here the author is looking at not that whole side. Here he's looking at the fact that men and women who hear the gospel, not one of them can say, if you follow that logic, if you follow that biblical material through and you push it logically, what you can end up by saying is, well, the reason why certain people don't believe is because God hasn't elected them. The Bible never says that. Never says that. As we'll see in this passage, the reason why you don't enter into the blessings of being in Christ is because you refuse to believe. In other words, nobody on the last day will ever be able to say to the Lord, you know, the reason why I'm not a Christian is your fault. No. It's your fault. And there is a great mystery here. And we're going to get to the end of Hebrews, and I will not have resolved it. And if Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and B.B. Warfield, if they couldn't resolve it, I haven't got a hope. But those are two biblical truths, and we hold on to both of them. The Arminian wants one of them. The Arminian wants, you know, the responsibility, which he calls free will. The hyper-Calvinist, he doesn't want to talk about human responsibility, and he really denies the free offer. But the offer is a genuine free offer to everyone. Enter in. And if you don't enter in, it's your fault. You have refused to enter in. Anybody who does enter in, it's no work of theirs, it's the Lord. And I can't explain that. But I see it, both of them there, biblically. And it makes so much sense of everything, the scripture warns. Now, what is one of the ways in which you avoid this? What is one of the ways in which you avoid, notice as he goes on there, verse 13, what is one of the ways in which you avoid falling away? Encouraging one another. And how often are you supposed to do that? According to the text. Every day. Every day you're to be encouraging one another. Now, in that day, we live in a very different day, and I touched on this last week. In that day, most likely congregations could meet in a house church context. All of the New Testament is written to house churches. Small churches, maximum number, 50 to 60. And not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Maybe a group of house churches in a city, but small churches. And if you're on your way to work, in fact, one of the things of Roman society, Greek and Roman society, was a thing where a lot of free men, would attach themselves to a man who was called a patron. And he would take care of you if you were ill. There were no hospitals in that period. No doctors. Doctors were employed by the wealthy. The Roman army had doctors, but nobody else. And so if you were ill, you need somebody to take care of you. And so you'd often attach yourself to the house of a patron. And let's assume for argument's sake that Eric is the patron in this area. Well, He happens to own a significant chunk of stuff, and he's a very important figure, and the rest of us are his clients. And what that means is every morning at about 4 o'clock in the morning, all of the men in this room would troop over to Eric's house, and we'd stand in the courtyard, and we'd wait for the man to come out and say, "Well, I need 10 of you to go and dig this field." And so off you go. And you'd wait maybe 2 or 3 hours, and then he'd maybe say, "Oh, that's it for today." And then you can go out and do your own business. Now, the reason why I mention that is because it's quite feasible to have a house church where you would meet pretty well once a day all through the week. You're not working that far from where you live, and you can go by the house church and meet some brothers and encourage them. We live in a very different culture. And when we leave here on Sunday, it's possible that, apart from maybe Wednesday evening, you don't have contact with one another through the week. So we have to be more creative on how we do this, exhorting one another. And now we do have, thankfully, we've got things like telephones and email. And what I would encourage you to do, you need to build relationships. You need to build relationships with other Christians who can encourage you and whom you can encourage. Why? That none of us fall away. How long are we supposed to do this? We're supposed to do it every day. It's supposed to be a daily thing of encouragement, frequent through our lives. By the way, notice what this means. This means that Christians need each other. There's no way we can get through our pilgrimage without brothers and sisters. Absolutely no way. I don't understand people tell me they're a Christian and they fellowship with some congregation on a television set. You know? I don't need to go to church. I got a great preacher, whoever he is. We need each other. We need that face-to-face contact. We need that contact of brothers and sisters. And how long are we supposed to do this? According to verse 13. Till the end. As long as it's called today. And today is until the Lord comes, as we will see. Why? Why again, according to verse 13, why should we do this? What is the danger of not doing this? Be hardened by sin. Please note, I fear that sometimes our very biblical convictions can distort the way we read the text. Notice what the writer doesn't say. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you, except those who are the elect, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He is going to comfort the congregation, but he doesn't do it that way. He doesn't say, "Well, don't think this isn't me. You're not talking to me. You don't know. I've been saved. I'm in the covenant. I'm among the elect. I can't fall away." Notice that's not what he says. He says it's all of you. All of you, brothers and sisters, this is what you should do. You need to encourage each other. You need to realize that sin is deceitful. And you'd wonder, men and women would learn that. Generations. Just think of the generations that have gone before us, who have fed on dirt and dust and ashes. And they tell us, you know, the world tells us, this stuff, which is dirt and dust and ashes, this is honey. This is life. But it's sin, and its product is just death. And sin is a great deceiver. And sin comes in this world, and it tempts God's people, and all it'll bring is destruction. And the world that we live in the world itself is deceived. You know? All the types of sin in this world, it's not really sin, it's living the good life. It's enjoying life to the full. It's being master of your own fate. And it's just dust and ashes, as opposed to the good life that God gives, life in Christ, and the sweetness of that life. Now, particularly, he's thinking of the sin of unbelief, but it's true of all sin. Sin is a destroyer, and sin is deceitful. And sin does not come but to destroy you. But particularly this sin of unbelief. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now let me ask two questions. Number one is a person saved by works? No. Ephesians 2 is very clear on that, for example. Can a person be saved without perseverance? Notice the change of preposition. Are we saved by persevering? No. Are we saved without perseverance? No. Not according to this writer. Am I saved by my perseverance, by my regularly fellowshipping, by my reading the Word, by praying, etc.? Am I saved by that? No. 1,000 times, no. We're saved one way, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I saved without that? No. Because the latter shows me that I'm really in union with Christ. And that is one of the great lies abroad among 20th and early 21st century evangelicalism. What we sometimes called eternal security, which is a biblical concept. Or once saved, always saved. And you meet people who, I raised my hand at a Billy Graham crusade, and I'm in. Or I said the sinner's prayer. And there are some Christian authors, good men, godly men, who nonetheless go greatly astray. I remember reading one writer who said that he met a man who had lived 35 years as an alcoholic and drunk. And the man told him, I'm saved! Because I went to a Billy Graham crusade back there, and I went forward, and I was saved, and I'm still saved. But he's lived like the devil. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says that man is fooling himself. There must be perseverance. Perseverance doesn't save us, but it shows what's going on inside the heart. It's not perfection. Please note, it's not perfection. But it's perseverance. It's holding on to Christ. Staying firm to the end. We share in Christ. We are actually partakers of Christ. How? If we hold fast our confidence to the end. To make sure his readers now know, look, I'm talking to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion. Who were those who hardened their hearts? Now these questions, verses 16 to 18. Were they not those who all left Egypt and led by Moses? And God was provoked with them for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? So we see, therefore, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that's the issue he's talking about. He's not talking about other types of sins. He's talking about the refusal to put your faith in the living God. And that's unbelief.
Are we tying perseverance in with time? Or are we tying perseverance in to the sovereignty of God to establish salvation to a person, for example, a thief on the cross?
Well, the thief on the cross is a good example that one can be saved at the last moment. It's not time, but most of us, the vast majority of people do not fall into the category of the thief on the cross. No, he did. He obviously held fast to Christ despite the brevity of time that he had. But that, I think that example is given us in Holy Scripture to show us that even on the very verge of a man or a woman going to hell because of unbelief, God can snatch them like a brand out of the burning. But that's not the norm. Yeah.
And then at some point in that person's life, they decide to accept Christ. Well, that's, we can't pass judgment on the person. He was a person who persevered. He didn't persevere with his faith. And it was the last second.
No, what I'm thinking of there was an author who said, look, here's a man who prayed the sinner's prayer. At that moment, he was saved. Didn't matter what he lived like the rest of his life. And that's technically known as antinomianism. And or easy believism. And you've just got to write out a whole chunk of scripture to argue that. You know? He who does not take up his cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. I don't know what you do with Hebrews. I mean, the Hebrews is a frontal attack on people who think, you know, I can make some sort of emotional decision and then I'm in. Doesn't matter what I live like, I'm in. And it's a call to holiness. It's a call to perseverance. It's a call to holding fast. So that's the point I was making. It is the case, and we praise God that some individuals on the verge of eternity are brought to a living faith. But that's so dangerous if you think, oh, well, I'll wait right to the end and then I'll live the good life, quote unquote, and then I'll get in by the skin of my teeth. Well, sin hardens. So we see, therefore, he says that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Who keeps them out? Who shuts them out of entering in? They themselves. They were unable to enter in because of unbelief. But notice also, the Lord swears something. They will not enter in.
Now, I was thinking about something I heard about the perseverance. There was a comparison made with a wedding or marriage. Bride and groom are married. So, they are in marriage. They're in. The next day, the bride says, you know what? I go to Europe. So it takes up for a year, 2 years, 5 years. That is what we are doing. If you say we are in, so we are okay. But what is the result? There is communication with the bridegroom, and as a church, there are no fruits here. I think this is a very good example of what perseverance is, what we are doing. Keep close to our bride.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Notice two things here as we draw it to a close. Number one is that it's they who fail to enter in because of unbelief, but the Lord shuts the door. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 18, to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest because they were disobedient? The Lord is in control of history. And do not think that you can flagrantly flout his authority by refusing to heed his voice. His voice is still the same voice as those readers heard back then, 2,000 years ago. This is the day of salvation. Notice verse 1 of the next chapter. We'll look at this next week, Lord willing. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. But this is the day in which It's still the day. You can still enter in today. Do not flout His authority by refusing to believe on Him. And refusing to obey His voice. If you persist in that, you run that great risk that your unbelief will lead to the Lord saying, you will not enter in. What a horrifying, of all the things, that the most worst thing that could ever happen to a human being is for the Lord to say that to you. You will not enter in because of your unbelief. It's a sobering text. And as I said, is this writer committed to Reformed theology? Well, Reformed theology by that name had not yet been established. Of course he is. He's, because behind this writer stands the living God. There is one author of Holy Scripture. There are many human authors, but there's one divine author, and Scripture is one package. It's one God who speaks in all of Scripture. You'll notice back in verse 7, therefore the Holy Spirit says, not David, David wrote it, he knew that, but the Holy Spirit says, there's one author of Holy Scripture. This passage is not in contradiction or disharmony with other passages, and therefore that speak of the security of the believer. No one can take you out of my hands. But yet the sternness of the warning. And we need to have both. And the danger is when congregations veer in one of the two directions and fail to listen to Scripture. And we're working through this. And the text comes to us. Have you obeyed the voice of the living God? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entered into that rest? Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts, as in that day of rebellion, lest you end up not entering in, falling away from the living God, not entering in because of unbelief. I apologize for the fact I haven't gotten the questions out ahead of time. The last few weeks have been quite busy. Each week I've had a commitment that has taken me into the States, so I hope to get those questions back and to you on a regular basis from this point on. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 4. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for your holy word. For this word that is not always easy to understand, but is so important for us to heed. May there be no one here, O Lord, who because of unbelief fails to enter in. But this day may they heed your voice and put their faith in Christ. We thank you for the faith you have given us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Enable us by your grace to hold fast to the end. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.